In the news, every once in a while, you hear about police shootings of civilians, and sometimes there have been horrific shootings, and we've caught a few of those, a couple of those on video that have gone viral, and there have been major protests. And so that's why, even from a couple of years ago, the Black Lives Matter movement has happened, and it's been tragic. I mean, people should not die. People should not die at the hands of authorities. People are supposed to protect us. And so I'm not making any commentary upon that. I'm just saying it should not happen. And so the protests all over, and then a couple of days ago, police were shot in Dallas. Five police officers died in Dallas. And I'm just thinking, this keeps happening, right? Like, somebody gets shot, protests, people are angry at police, things calm down, people get shot, people are angry at police, protests. And I'm just thinking, okay, five people died trying to be police officers. I'm thinking, maybe this is it. Maybe this is the moment in time where people just step back and take a breath and say, let's figure this out. Let's not keep doing this because this is getting ridiculous. And more people are just going to die. And I'm just hoping that was the moment, that the moment of this tragedy, of these police shootings and this tragedy in Dallas, that would have been the moment that we turned the corner. But yet, more stories of major protests, more stories of a few more police shootings, whether justified or not, I don't know, threats against the Dallas Police Department. I'm thinking, here we go again. Here we go again. When will it ever stop? And it seems like we're stuck in this cycle, right? That we just, things just keep happening, and we can't seem to stop it. And so, you know, when we read stories like this, we should throw up our hands. Like, what's going on? I don't get it. Where's God in all of this? And Scripture gives us this book called Judges to give us this idea that, you know, we can't do it ourselves. We absolutely cannot do it ourselves. And, you know, when people come to this realization that by all their own efforts and by all their own means, they're still screwing things up, they finally cry out to God, and God gives them this measure of grace and gives them a way to be delivered from their problems by giving them what are called judges and people who will deliver them, lead them out of their mired sin and their oppression from enemy surroundings. But it keeps happening again and again and again. So what can we learn from these sorts of stories? So we're going to cherry-pick some of these judges this series. Last week I talked about Othniel. Today I'm going to talk about a man named Ehud, very interesting name. But when we read and jump into the story, Israel is back sort of where they started. So Othniel came and delivered the people, freed them from their oppression, and they lived in peace for 40 years. And then we come to Judges chapter 3, verse 11. And it reads this way. So the land had rest for 40 years because Othniel was around. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died, verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They, meaning Israel. And so, again, this is the point where people are sinning, turning their backs on God, and God says, okay, you deal with the consequences. You want this to happen? You got it. And then Judges 3:13, Eglon gathered to himself the Ammonites, the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms, and the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So in the previous, last week, when Othniel was called up to be judged, Israel was under oppression for 8 years. Now they had been under oppression for 18 years. That's incredible. So let's just get a feel for what's going on here. I have a map here. Next slide, please. And so at the very bottom right-hand side, you see a little area called Moab. So the left side of what that dark line is the River Jordan. The left side of that was all the land that God had given them, promised them, right? But their enemies were on this other side. The Moab is on this bottom right-hand corner. He comes up, he crosses over the River Jordan, and defeats Israel and oppresses them, takes them as slaves. Now, the scripture tells us that Eglon, he conspired with the Ammonites and the Amalekites together, and they defeated the Israelites. They're natural alliances against Israel. So the Moabites and Ammonites are descendants from the same line. So the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, when the city, God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the family that fled there was Lot's family, who's the Abraham of nephew of Abraham. He had two daughters with him, and so the wife was turned to stone because she salt because she looked back. So the two daughters and Lot ran away, and the daughters are fearing, hey, no one's going to marry us, and we're not going to have children, we're not going to carry on a line. So they came up with this plan to get Lot, their father, drunk. And they slept with him. They had sex with him. And the two daughters got pregnant. And each of them produced a male son. One of the sons was named Moab, where we get the Moabites. The other son was called Ben-Ammi, where the Ammonites come from. The Amalekites were descendants of Esau. Esau had a brother named Jacob. They were the sons of Isaac. Now, Esau was mad at Jacob because he believed that Esau stole his birthright. So the Amalekites are descendants of Esau. So the Moabites, the Amalekites, Ammonites, they all hate Israel. Okay, so it was easy for those three to get together and defeat Israel. So they come and defeat and take the possession of the city of Palms, which is mentioned in verse 13. What is the city of Palms? Okay. So to find out what the city of Palms is, we go to Deuteronomy chapter 34. And the Lord's talking to Moses. The Lord showed Moses all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea. Verse 3, the Negev and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees. So city of Jericho is called the city of palms or city of palm trees. And so for 18 years, this Moab, king of Moab, had come in, advanced over the river, took that whole area, and made his kingdom in the city of Jericho. So he claimed to be king. He exacted payments and heavy taxes from the Israelites. He took their land, their fields, their farms, and he used it all for himself. And that's what oppressive rulers do. They just take your stuff and oppress you financially and physically. Finally, the people cry out to God. Judges chapter 3, 15. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. A left-handed man. This is a very interesting story. I love the story. The Bible says he was left-handed, so which is a very interesting insight into this man. So the more literal interpretation of him being a left-handed man is he was hindered in his right hand. He was hindered in his right hand. So the implication there is there's something wrong with his right hand. He wasn't able to use it or use it fully as he would a healthy hand. He was forced to rely upon his left hand. And this is why the selection of Ehud is sort of interesting, selection of Ehud as a judge, because as a one-handed, crippled man, you know, everyone looks at him and says, well, you can't do very much because your right hand is damaged. And so it's a right-handed society. If you're left-handed, you know, this is no insult to you. But, you know, he wasn't, they said, oh, you got a left hand, but that's not going to do you any good because you need your right hand, okay? Any strong person has their right hand. So Ehud is raised up and appointed as judge, and they seemingly come up with this plan of assassination. And so in Judges 3:15, the people of Israel sent tribute, which is a gift, because he wants stuff. The people of Israel sent tribute by Ehud, to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it to his right thigh under his clothes, and he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. So Ehud makes a sword. So he'd say, oh, I guess I'm the judge. I should make a sword, which had two edges and a cubit. And then you know what a cubit is? A cubit is generally the length from your elbow to your tip of your middle finger. So I measured mine the other day. Mine is 18 inches. So, you know, depending on how tall, short, or how long your arms are, you know, if you're Michael Phelps, you're going to have, you know. So it's, you know, 17, 20 inches, something like that. Okay, I know you're all going to go home. You're going to measure your elbow. So he makes this sword. He straps it on his right thigh because he's left-handed, right? So he's going to pull it out this way if he does this deed. In verse 17, we read, now Eglon was a very fat man. This is a great story. I love the story. So Eglon, this name comes, and it's a Hebrew root word that means fattened calf. Right? So if you're Jew reading the story, you're thinking, oh man, okay. And fattened calves in most of the Old Testament refers to a fattened calf that was going to be sacrificed. Okay? So you know, I've read the story hundreds of times. Every time I read about Eglon, I have this picture in my mind of Star Wars. Remember Star Wars? Can I show this picture? Remember Jabba the Hutt? Like the one who's holding, what's her name? Leia, whatever. And what's his name has to go and rescue her. But I just imagine that he's just this grotesque figure. He just seems slimy all the time, and he's grungy, and he has bad breath. You know, and this is the picture I have when it just says, Eglon was a very fat man, right? And that's the idea that I have. And so, you know, the plan is to bring Eglon these gifts. Right? So verse 18, they present the gifts, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute to Eglon, he sent away the people who carried the gifts with him. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. So Ehud and his party, his friends, come and carry these gifts, gold, you know, food, whatever, and they present it to Eglon as, you know, O king, you who oppress us, you know, here's a gift for you. They all leave, and at the city of Gilgal, Ehud turns around. Let's take a look at a map here. So this is, so you see Moab here, that's where their kingdom mainly was. They went over the Jordan River, and at the tip of the Dead Sea, you see the city of Jericho, okay? And that's where Eglon made his kingdom. And Gilgal is just northeast of that, about a mile and a half, less than 2 miles. And if you walk that, 30 minutes maybe? 30 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes. So he walked that distance. He gets to the city of Gilgal, and he turns around, goes back to Jericho. He says, you know, O king, I have a secret message for you. Now, everybody loves a secret, right? Everybody loves to be in on secrets. You can't share secrets with everyone, because if you share a secret with everyone, it's not a secret anymore. So he sends Eglon sends his servants away. He said, get out of here, right? So he says in verse 19, he commanded silence, and all his tenants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. A roof chamber is sort of a second floor of a palace, of a home, and they were trying to catch the air and cool themselves off. They didn't have air conditioning, right? I went to Moab in Utah. It's really hot. Okay, so so he was, you know, he had this upper level, and he's trying to catch the air. So that's the roof chamber, right? The cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And Eglon arose from his seat. Verse 21. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took a sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Okay, the hilt also went in after the blade. The hilt is basically the handle of the sword. So it's 18-inch blade plus, you know, a few more inches for the handle. It went all the way into the handle right? And the fat closed and over the blade. So I'm like, what? And so for he did not pull the sword out of it, but he just left it in there, okay? And the dung came out. So why is everyone giggling about this, right? It's Jabba the Hutt, okay? So, right, he shoves it in with his hand as far as it can go, all the way through the handle, right? And he just lets go of it, right? Steps back. And he basically perforated his intestines, his bowels, right? His dung came out. His feces came out. Other versions say his bowels emptied. His bowels discharged. Okay? Not a pretty sight, okay? So Ehud steps back, you know, and Eglon's, you know, lying there, probably gasping for a few seconds, and Ehud makes his escape in plain view, right? Verse 23, then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him, and he locked them. Right? So he basically just left, right? And Eglon's servants are watching him. He comes out. So the guy left. I guess he told him his secret, right? Eglon's servants just waiting a long time, right? Verse 24, when Ehud had gone, the servants came. When they saw the doors of the roof chambers were locked, they thought, well, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. They think he's going to the bathroom, right? They think King Eglon's going to the bathroom. Now, why would they think this? Well, because he just had his intestines and his bowels perforated, right? He's leaking all over the place, and it smells, right? Apparently, he didn't have any Lysol with him, okay? And so they're thinking, whoo, it smells, which is, you know, leave him alone. He's doing his, you know, number two, his private time. You know, at this point in the sermon, I could say a bunch of bathroom jokes, but I won't. Okay. So finally, in Judges 3:25, his servants waited until they were embarrassed. Like, well, how long are we going to wait for this guy, right? But when he still did not open the door, he said, hey, oh, King, are you in there? Are you okay? Do you need anything? Need toilet paper? Need a newspaper? Need your cell phone? Okay, so they took the key, and they opened the door themselves, and there lay the Lord dead on the floor, right? Whoa, he's dead. And they realized that Ehud, who had left a long time ago, did this deed. And then they raised the alarm to go after him. But in 26, Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols, I think at Gilgal, and escaped to Sarai. And when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill countries of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And Ehud leads them into battle. Verse 28, he says to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. Let me show you a map here, okay? So at the bottom there, you see Jericho, the city of Jericho. Gilgal is a little bit northeast of that. So Ehud gave the gift. He went to Gilgal, sold idols, turned around, came back, killed Eglon. And he went up to Sarai, northwest of there, and he sounded the trumpet horn. All the Israelites rallied together, and they chased the Moabites. And the Moabites realize, oh, we're in trouble now, because they're organized and they're mad. They're coming after us. They start retreating east to try to get over the Jordan River. And Scripture tells us that they seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites, did not allow them to pass over. What's a ford? Not a car, okay? A ford of a river is an area, a river that's shallow enough where you can walk over, right? It's probably less than your waist deep, and you can walk over. So the Israelites cut them off there and did not allow anyone to pass over. And verse 29 reads, and they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong and able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Fantastic story, right? The Israelites were just scared of these Moabites. For 18 years, they were under oppression from them. They didn't want to do anything. They just kept, you want my field, a king, Eglon? Take my field. You want my crops? Take my crops. You want my gold? Take my gold. He just did this for 18 years until they finally said, okay, we need God. And they cried out to God. Ehud was raised, and we have this story, this interesting story. And so when we read this story of Ehud, he's forever immortalized as this heroic judge who led the Israelites to victory. It's a great story of victory. But I'll be honest with you, as I read stories in Scripture and as I read characters in Scripture, I love the stories, but I also want to try to find the humanness in all these characters. Some of their shortcomings, some of their failings, some of their sins, things like this. Not because I want to, you know, put them down to make myself feel better, but because when I see the humanness in someone, that helps me see the greatness in God, right? When you see how lowly someone was, how weak they were, and how fantastic God worked, you see the greatness of God. So, you know, I tend to not make these judges out to be superhumans, like some children's Sunday school lessons, right? And so let's just sort of look at the story from different angles, okay? So, because I have a huge question. God chose him as their judge, very clear about that in Scripture. But the question is, how willing was Ehud to be the one that would be their deliverer? How willing was he? As I read this, all these questions keep coming up in my mind. Like, did Ehud volunteer to be bring the tribute to King Eglon? Did he say, oh, yeah, I'll do it, and I'll bring the tribute? It seems like, because the Scripture tells us, the people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Almost like, you got to do this, dude, right? Because, you know, you're the chosen one. Like, I don't want to do it. Like, no, you have to do it. You bring it, right? It doesn't say that that Ehud stood up and said, I will bring it. It just says they appointed him to bring it, right? I have another question. Like, it seems like Ehud wasn't even a military guy, a fighter. He said, oh, here's our plan, Ehud. He's like, I don't have a sword. Well, go make your own sword. He has to make his own sword. And he makes an 18-inch sword. He hides it on the sly. Now, I don't know how the guy even walked around with an 18-inch sword on his leg, right? It doesn't make a lot of sense. It doesn't seem to be well thought out. Why doesn't he just carry a dagger, right? You can hide a dagger anywhere and kill someone with a dagger. And then why doesn't Ehud kill Eglon at the first delivery of the tribute? Why does Scripture tell us that they left? Ehud, yeah, it seems that Eglon was satisfied, was happy with the tribute, with the gift. And Ehud could have said, oh, can I tell you a secret? If you just send everyone out, I want to tell you a secret. He could have done that right then and there, but he didn't. Was there even a plan? if there was a plan, I suspect there might have been some hesitation on Ehud's part to carry it out. All the Israelites got together and said, this would be a great plan. You deliver this gift. You have a sword. When you deliver the gift, kill him. Just do it right then and there. Do it. He didn't do it. Right? All these questions keep coming up. My bigger question, though, is when he leaves after delivering that gift to Eglon the first time, why does he turn around at Gilgal? What makes him turn around? Judges 3:18 reads this way. Right? After Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the gift, but he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal. Right? The key phrase here is at the idols of Gilgal. These are not of the Hebrew people. These are of the Moabite gods, of their pagan gods. And he sees them all over the place here. And he looks around, and he turns around. He goes back to Jericho to finish him off. Why is Gilgal important? Why is it even mentioned here? why doesn't the author of this story just say, oh, yeah, Ehud just walked out, and about 30 minutes later, he changed his mind and he came back? Why is Gilgal even mentioned? For us to understand that, we have to understand some of their history, Israelite history. When the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, God gave them a way out, the 10 plagues, and the whole nation of Israel was freed from Egypt, led by Moses. They crossed over the Red Sea, and the sea collapsed in on the Egyptians. And God says to them, you know what? I want you to cross over the River Jordan. When you cross over the River Jordan, all that land's going to be yours, because that's the land flowing with milk and honey. That land will be fantastic for you. It is your land. You cross over the Jordan, it's yours. So how are they going to do that? Right? It's the river. They come to the Jordan. All these people come to the Jordan River at the high tide, at the floods, right? And so what God tells them to do is the priest to walk into the river. So at Joshua chapter 3, verse 15, this is what happens. When the feet of the priest bearing the ark were dipped into the brink of the water, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away. They step into the river, the priests do, and upstream the water stops. It says it was stopped in a heap, and no more came past that point. Verse 16, and the people passed over opposite where? Jericho. And now the priest bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until the nation finished passing over the Jordan. So as long as the priest stood there, there was dry ground, the water of the river did not flow down, and the nation of Israel crossed over. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, when all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, the leader, to take 12 men from the people, one from each tribe, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you. And so he's saying, for every tribe, one man from every tribe, was to go where the priests were standing, dig up a stone, and carry it with them, and bring it over on the side that they crossed over to. 12 stones. And then in Joshua chapter 4, verse 20, and those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at where? Gilgal. To commemorate, to remember what God had done for them to cross over the Jordan. A river going out of control because it's at its flood stage stopped because the priests obeyed and went into the river. And the whole nation crossed over. Said, do not forget. Do not forget. We're going to make a little monument here. Commemoration. 12 stones represent one from each of our tribes. We're going to set it up here. Why would they do that? Joshua 4:21. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their father in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know that Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For generations to come, this is what this means, that they were to cross, they crossed over, and God was fantastic and saved them. Verse 23, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up as we passed over, coming out of Egypt, so that all the people of the earth may know, that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. This is all a Gilgal, right? They set this up. And remember what happens to Ehud when he walks, when he leaves Eglon the first time, he's walking past Gilgal. He walks past all these idols. And I just think when he gets there, because there's no mention of the 12 stones that were set up by the Israelites anymore. It's just the idols at Gilgal. And I believe God used Gilgal to trigger something in Ehud's memory of the history of his people and of the greatness of God. And that location was where they crossed over to the promised land. There weren't supposed to be idols there. It's supposed to be a pile of 12 stones because that was their land that God had given them. And now it was being oppressed by these enemies. The Israelite people forgot their history. The Israelite people forgot all these battles that God allowed them to have victory in. People forgot God. And they ran. And they allowed themselves to be oppressed. But Ehud remembered that God is mighty and worthy to be worshipped forever. He said, whoa, I remember this because this is the stories that my father told me and his father told him about the freedom from Egypt, the crossing over the Red Sea, not crossing over the river. I remember now. God, Ehud remembered that this land was given to them by their God. It was for them to own. Ehud remembered that God is sovereign over all earthly kingdoms and all earthly kings. God is sovereign. He has authority over them. And he had to remember that no plan will fail if it is ordained by God. And so that's why he turns around. Ehud takes action. He's motivated by God's glory, his greatness, by history. And Ehud runs to the hill countries of Ephraim. He calls out the people, says, let's rally together. The time is now. And only then, you see, back in verse 27, you reread verse 27, Judges chapter 3, only then is he called their leader. Before that, he was never called their leader. He never led anybody. He was going to go back home and say, I didn't do it. But only when he rallied the people was he called their leader. Edmund Burke has this great and very well-known saying. He says, all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. See, Ehud found his ultimate motivation, his necessary motivation, in the fact that he needed to live out his calling as a judge. God has called him as a judge, and God's glory and his might said, this is the reason why you're doing it. Because this should not be. The situation where this Moabite king has been oppressing you should not be. And you've called out to me, your people have called out to me, now take action. And then God says, you know, go back and finish the job. And Ehud, I think he just realized that God's was bigger than his fears. God's bigger than his disabled hands. God's bigger than his insecurities. And he said, I need to do this. I need to do this. You know, at the beginning of the sermon, I talked about all these news stories and horrific things that have been happening. And I just observe so much. But how much do I take action on? How much do I actually do when I see injustice? When I see racism? What do I do? You know, when I see racism, you know, most of the time I'm thinking, well, you know, I'm Chinese and people are racist against me, so, you know, I don't do anything. Right? How about homelessness? When we see the injustice of homelessness, what do? Do we just walk by and say, gosh, just get off the sidewalk, dude. Stop asking me for money. What do? When we see abuse, do we just turn a blind eye because, oh, that's their problem, it's not my problem? When we see discrimination, when someone's not treated properly with respect, do we turn around and walk away? When we think about all the people that don't know Jesus and haven't heard of the gospel, do we say, oh, someone else is going to do it? It's okay? Because I think all of us are driven most times by our fears and our insecurities and our seemingly inability to do things. Eli Weissel, who's a Holocaust survivor, Nobel Peace Prize winner, he recently died, has this great quote about our individual responsibility and maybe corporate responsibility to confront injustice and confront chaos. And it reads this way. We must take sides. Neutrality helps the oppressor, never the victim. Silence encourages the tormentor, never the tormented. Sometimes we must interfere. He uses that word, interfere. It's an interesting word. When human lives are endangered, when human dignity is in jeopardy, national borders and sensitivities become irrelevant. They don't matter anymore. He goes on to write, wherever men and women are persecuted because of their race, religion, or political views, that place must, at that moment, become the center of the universe. When someone's being persecuted unjustly, there's chaos going around because someone has overstepped their bounds of authority, he says nothing else should matter. That should be at the center of your universe. Ehud had a center of the universe moment when he walked into the city of Gilgal and he saw all these idols and he said, this should not be. And he had to do something about it. His people were persecuted. They were oppressed for 18 years and he interfered. He did something about it. Neutrality never helps the victim. Silence never encourages the tormented. Sometimes we must interfere and do something. And I think for all of us, in some small way, in some small shape, God is calling us to be deliverers, to be judges. Maybe not for a nation, maybe not for a city, maybe not for a community, maybe not even for your neighborhood, but for a person or a family. That God's calling you to be a deliverer. And all of us are walking around like Ehud, thinking, what am I supposed to be able to do? I don't have a good hand. I don't have a sword. And you have this cockamamie plan, but I'm scared to death to do it. We all need to have this moment where we look at that other person in their situation and say, nothing else matters. And God wants me to do this. And if I ask you to think about it, you probably would say to yourself, yeah, there have been situations when I should have done this, when I wanted to, but I did not, when I could have intervened, but I did not. Don't kick yourself about those times. But just think about, as you leave this place, is God asking you to be a deliverer in spite of all the shortcomings you think you might have? Is God asking you to be a deliverer? Let's pray. Let me just, you know, as you reflect upon the story, give you a moment to pray and think about how you've elevated Ehud to as this superhuman Christian, this hero. But he's really just like you and me. He's a human character with failings, with faults, with fears. And just ask God to help you to understand how you can be a deliverer in someone else's life. That you see a situation, and you say, this should not be, I need to interfere. Heavenly Father, as we gather here, in a sense, we're all Ehuds. Feel like we shouldn't even be called upon. We're not good enough. We're disabled in some way. Can't do it. Leave it to the other people who are more mature, more professional. But that's not how you work, God. And you call people to be deliverers in any situation that you need them. So I pray that the Holy Spirit would have this great uprising in our hearts to say that in this moment, I need to be a deliverer. Help us to be that way, Father, because of who you are, of your glory and your greatness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.